would, please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our text today will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. As we have seen throughout our study of the book of 1 Peter, the apostle once again comes back to this important theme of suffering. He leads us once again to consider the theme of suffering. We find it here in the middle of chapter 4. And we will be considering this theme of suffering, of the Christian suffering, over the next few weeks. Because this is what we find presented to us by the Apostle Peter in verses 12 through 19. And he will present suffering to us. He will present this idea to us in a number of different ways. Today we will consider how our suffering leads to glory. Our suffering leads to glory. Next Lord's Day, we will consider the blessing of Christian suffering. And we probably don't often think of suffering as being a blessing, or as blessing being the result of Christian suffering. But indeed, Peter tells us that this is true. He tells us that this is the case. And then after that, we will look to the one to whom we must entrust ourselves in suffering. Indeed, our faithful Creator. One of the things that is very striking in Peter's first epistle here, even as he opens up this theme of suffering for us, is suffering's relation to eschatology. Maybe you've already observed that in the book, but it really struck me this week, because we have continued to come back to this idea of suffering, but Peter seems to always come back and tie this idea of suffering to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and His return. And so Peter constantly connects these two ideas, this idea of suffering and this idea of our future hope, our eschatology. And he does that once again today as we come to this great and glorious text. And so Peter reminds us once again as exiles to stand firm in the gospel in the face of suffering. And so let's read the Word of God as we consider 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll read verses 12 through 19. Hear now the Word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is this time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Amen. This is the Word of God. There are questions that the world oftentimes asks Christians. How can a good God allow suffering? How can a good God allow suffering to take place in the world? You've probably been asked this question before by your unbelieving friend or neighbor or family member. Why do good people suffer in this world? If God is all powerful, then why doesn't He just put an end to all suffering? These are common questions that are asked of a Christian, aren't they? They are questions that many of us have faced. But we need to look into these questions. We need to see the presuppositions that lie behind these questions. These questions all have two things in common. And they are these. They are deficient in their view of God and of sin. They are deficient in their view of God and of sin. Think about what stands behind these questions. How can a good God allow suffering to take place in the world? Why do good people suffer? Is there anyone who is good? You see, God is most holy. God is most good. God is righteous. God is just. God is holy. God is perfect. But man is none of these things in his natural state. Man is none of these things. In fact, Romans chapter 3 says that man is not good and that there is not even one. Listen to the way that Romans 3 describes the natural estate of man. Listen to the language that the Apostle Paul uses. No one seeks for God. There are no seekers. No one seeks for God, but all have turned aside in rebellion against God. Does that paint a picture to you of the natural man seeking after God? The natural man does not seek God. The natural man rebels against God. The throat of man is an open grave. Our tongues deceive, lie, and curse. Here is how man is presented to us in Romans 3. We are swift to shed blood, and we are swift to avoid peace. Isn't this true of man in his natural estate? We are quick to hurt our neighbor, not love our neighbor. We are quick to seek strife and not to seek peace. This is our natural condition. You see, according to our fallen nature, our path is self-destruction and it is misery. And so in light of man's sin, the question is not, how can a good God allow suffering to take place in the world? That is the wrong question. The more biblical question is this. This is the more biblical question. Why is there so little suffering in the world relative to man's sin? Why is there so little suffering in the world relative to man's sin? If we are so bad, then why has God not poured out his judgment on us already? That is the question. Why are we not all in hell right now? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with this question in Ephesians 2. You are all probably familiar with the text because in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul begins that chapter by explaining to us that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We are all following after the course of this world. We are all under the influence of the devil in our natural estate apart from Jesus Christ. But then he gets to Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and he says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together with Christ. And so again, we ask that question, why is there so little suffering in the world relative to man's sin? The answer is the one that Paul gives us in Ephesians 2. But God. Because of God's mercy, you see, we are not destroyed. He does not pour out his justice upon us. And so today, when we come to consider this important subject of human suffering, and especially the Christian suffering, we must have these things in mind. We must not assume that the suffering that comes upon us is unjust. Because, again, in our natural state, our minds tend to go there. Our minds tend to think that we are suffering unjustly. But every day that we have breath, every day that God gives us life, is a mercy of God. And so we come with this understanding today to this important subject of human suffering. We must understand the character of God, the holiness and the righteousness, the perfection, the justice of God. And we must understand the seriousness of human sin. That when Adam sinned in the garden, there were real consequences that resulted from his fall. And there are real consequences for us as his posterity. Real consequences for us as his children. But even so, when we come to consider suffering, the Apostle Peter directs us to Christ. He directs us to Christ. We who suffer for the cause of Christ, we understand this, that Christ suffered first. Christ suffered first, and Christ suffered most grievously. We may suffer, we may experience difficulty in this life, but we have never experienced the bearing of sin, the bearing of the world's sin upon the cross of Calvary. And so we come with these things in mind today when we come to see what Peter has to say to us about the Christian's suffering. Because it is here that we learn of God's purpose for us in our suffering, that we share in the suffering of Christ. We learn of God's purpose for our suffering, that we might be tested and that we might endure to the end, even with the hope of glory. And so this is what the Apostle Peter has to say to us today. The title of my sermon this morning is Suffering, the Path to Glory. Suffering, the Path to Glory. And so consider with me in the first place, suffering's fellowship. Suffering's fellowship. And here we will be working somewhat out of order today. In our text, we're going to start with verse 13, part A. Here in verse 13, the apostle teaches us this, that in the Christian life, we share the sufferings of Christ. We share the sufferings of Christ. And we might ask the question, what is the suffering of Christ? How might it be described? Well, we've already spent some significant time with this idea in the book of 1 Peter. And so if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. And notice with me what the Apostle Peter writes. As to this salvation, that is, this salvation that he's already written about, this salvation which is present and in some ways future for us, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What is Peter teaching us here in these verses? Peter is teaching us something very important about the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, one of whom we are studying right now in the evening service, the prophet Elijah. These men were searching and they were inquiring as to the nature and the timing of the coming Messiah. They were looking back to those promises made to their fathers, thinking back upon that promise given to us in Genesis 3:15 about the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, even the seed of the woman. They were looking back to these things, seeing how the scripture foreshadows this coming Messiah, not knowing the name Jesus, but looking forward to one who would come and do all that God promised. And so these prophets in the Old Testament were looking, searching, inquiring to know the person and the time that the Spirit of Christ, who was operative in them even during that Old Testament period, was helping them to understand the Messiah, even pointing to his sufferings and his future glories. And those terms are very important for us to see in the text there. Sufferings and glories. Sufferings and glories. And so it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving future generations. Those Old Testament prophets were in a way serving us. They were serving the church of Jesus Christ, that we might look back, that we might read our Old Testament with a Christological lens, that we might see all these different places that the Lord Jesus Christ is foreshadowed, that he is prophesied, and see his fulfillment in the New Testament. And so here we have these prophets asking the question, who is the Messiah? Who is he? Who is he? What will he be like? What work will he do for God's people? When will he come? These were the questions they were asking themselves. They were searching and inquiring for as to the scripture that God had given at that moment or at that point in redemptive history. And so as Peter tells us, they were looking forward to the sufferings and the glories of Christ. This is the pattern of the Old Testament, which is made fully known to us in the New Testament. We see what they predicted as being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we consider Christ's sufferings, we know this, that they point us to his humiliation. Christ's sufferings point us to his humiliation. And how might we think of our Lord's humiliation? Think with me along these lines. The Lord came from a place of heavenly exaltation and stooped down low to us to take to himself a human nature and to be humiliated before men, to be scorned and ridiculed, to suffer the mocking of men, to suffer not only in his body, to suffer physical torment in his body, but also to suffer in his soul. And so our Lord was humiliated. And again, we look to the prophets. We look to see the clarity of their prediction with respect to the coming Messiah. We think of texts like Isaiah 53, which many of the Jews, even to this day, would seek to dismiss because it speaks with such clarity as to the coming Messiah. When you read Isaiah 53, you cannot deny that it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the New Testament authors look back and say, yes, that is the Lord Jesus. That is Christ. Listen to the way that Isaiah 53 describes the sufferings of Christ. And remember, we are to share in his sufferings. Listen to the way Isaiah 53 describes the Lord. He was despised and forsaken. He was pierced for our transgressions. As you know, at the crucifixion, the side of the Savior was pierced as blood and water flowed out. You see the vividness with which Isaiah is describing how the Lord Jesus would fulfill this. His hands and his feet were run through with spikes. He suffered in his body. He suffered on the cross. He suffered in his human soul as well, not just in his body. But Isaiah goes on to say, he suffered the anguish of his soul. His soul was made an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death. He suffered not for his own sins, but he suffered for the sins of his people. He was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah says. And again, the Jews deny this because it so obviously points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It so obviously and clearly points us to our great Messiah, because indeed he is the suffering servant. He is the one who comes to be the king of God's people, but he does not come as a king just to rule with an iron fist, but he comes as a king who serves and who suffers on behalf of his people, who suffers for the sake of his people. The Lord Jesus says this of himself in Mark 10 and verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? And to give his life as a ransom for many." He came to give. He came to pour out his soul. He came to give of himself fully and completely to satisfy the wrath of God. And Peter reminds us that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He goes on to say this in 1 Peter in chapter 5. Remember that Peter was with our Lord. He was with our Lord for every important event in redemptive history. He was there to see him. He was there to see him heal. He was there to see him instruct. He was there to see him perform miracles. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there to see our resurrected Lord. And so Peter comes to us, not just as a man, but as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw all of these things. He's testifying to us of these things as truth, reminding us that these things are not myths, but these things are history. These things are true. These things are real. They actually happened in time. And Christ actually suffered and died a perfect death to satisfy God's wrath forever. And so according to God's eternal plan, Christ's path to glory was through suffering. He had to suffer first before he was glorified. And this is what Peter's teaching us here in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is why the Old Testament prophets were searching and inquiring with respect to the sufferings and the glories of the Messiah. Suffering was our Lord's path to glory. He had to suffer first. So then we ask the question, how do we share in the sufferings of Christ? Because this is what Peter teaches us as we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4. How do we share in the sufferings of Christ? What does Peter mean here? Why is this important for us? Again, we must first understand that Christ suffered for his people in order to bring us to glory. We do not get to glory by ourselves. We do not get to glory on the basis of our own merit. But we get there because the Lord Jesus Christ brings us there through his own suffering. And yes, in the Christian life, we share in the sufferings of Christ. By his suffering, our Lord accomplished redemption. And so even when we think about this idea of sharing or participation or fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, we must understand this, that our participation in this suffering in the Christian life does not add to the merit of salvation. It does not add to the merit of salvation. But our suffering indeed comes through identification with Christ. We are baptized. What are we doing but identifying with Jesus Christ? We are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are committing ourselves to be accountable to God's church, to be with God's people. We are committing our lives to this. It is a serious commitment. It is a serious vow. And indeed, in many ways, we are committing ourselves to a degree of suffering, aren't we? Yes, we suffer tragedy in this life. We suffer tragedy in this life. We suffer the consequences of sin in this life. These are all appropriate ways of speaking about suffering in the Christian life. But what Peter has in view here primarily, is suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what he's talking about here. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Again, if we were to go back and read verses 12 through 19 again, and even survey the rest of the book, we would see that that is the case here. He's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. And so we suffer from the world. And we suffer from that great spiritual and invisible enemy that stands behind the world. That is that great influence behind the world. Listen to what our Lord taught in John 15, verses 18 and 19. Setting our expectations aright for what we should expect in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what our Lord taught. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Do you see what our Lord is teaching there in John 15? He's teaching us about expectations. He's teaching us about what we should expect in the Christian life, what we should expect in what it means to follow Jesus Christ. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me first. And isn't this true? Do we not look back on redemptive history and see the hatred and the vitriol that the world had, that the Jews had toward the Lord Jesus Christ? He came to his own, and his own did not receive them. But if you were of the world would love its own. Even in the midst of our suffering, we are confirmed in the faith, aren't we? When we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are reminded of the fact that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we are his adopted sons and daughters. And though our suffering at times for righteousness' sake is difficult, it is a struggle. We are encouraged in this way to be reminded that we belong to God, that we are his children, and that he will carry us through in our suffering. And so through faithful obedience to Christ, we identify with him. We identify with him in our suffering. We are reminded that just as our Savior suffered, so also will we suffer in this life. We emulate Jesus in his suffering, and we emulate our Lord. We imitate him in the trust that he had in his Father. Think about how our Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Going again a second time, he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." This is our attitude. This is our posture when we suffer for righteousness' sake. When we share in the sufferings of Christ, we say, "Oh God, thy will be done." We do not shake our fist at God. We do not cast off the seriousness of sin and the consequences of sin that entered the world through our first father, Adam. But we go back to those initial reminders that we received in the introduction today. We go back to the nature and the character of God. We go back to the seriousness of sin. And we go back to the reminder that God is sovereign over all of these things. And how we should pray, O church, that when we suffer, men would not see us. They would not see our good deeds, just to see our good deeds. But they would see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So Christ, our blessed Redeemer, he suffered according to his human nature. Therefore, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like because he was a true man of body and soul. And yet, at the same time, we have a most glorious paradox because the divine nature never suffers. Only he who does not suffer can give comfort to those who do, you see. Our God is impassible. That is to say, he does not suffer from creaturely emotional change. God is not like us. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was a true man. He was like us. He was made like us in every respect, but according to his human nature. When the scripture says things like this, that God repented or he changed his mind, we know this to be creaturely language. It's creaturely language. It's language that condescends to us on our level so that we can understand something of God. For our God is not a man that he should repent. If God repented, that means he changed. But God is not a man that he should repent. God is not a man. God is not a creature that he can change. Our God is unchangeable. And because God does not change us, the prophet Malachi says, we are not consumed. We are not consumed by the wrath of God. If God were like us, we would already be under judgment. We would already be in hell right now. And so we are reminded that our God is not a man. Our God does not have passions, but he has divine perfections. Listen to what one author says. A suffering God is not only philosophically and theologically untenable, but also religiously devastating. If our God suffers, what is he but a creature? If our God suffers change, if our God's emotions change, he is simply a creature, and he is not God. But indeed, he does not. This author goes on to say, God is perfectly compassionate, not because he suffers with those who suffer, but because his love fully and freely embraces those who suffer. You see, we find comfort in our suffering in the God who does not suffer. We find comfort in the God who never changes, in the God who is forever our rock and our refuge. And this is not a deficiency in God. This is the height of perfection, you see. Therefore, we can look to God in our suffering. We can trust God in our suffering. We can believe that God is with us and that he is sovereign over our suffering, even as we share in the sufferings of Christ. You see, if God were like us, he would be no comfort to us at all in our suffering. He would be no comfort to us at all. Imagine a God who is not impassible, but a God who is subject to change. Is that a God you want to serve? We could not say with Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We could not say that with the psalmist if our God were subject to change, but indeed he is not. And indeed his loving kindness is everlasting because our God does not change. Consider in the second place this morning, suffering's purpose. Suffering's purpose. And so we look here at verse 12, suffering's purpose. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Where does Peter start out? In verse 12, beloved. He reminds us as God's people, that we are beloved in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul uses this term in the book of Ephesians and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that we are beloved of God because we are found in God's beloved Son. We are found in the Beloved, the one of whom it was said at our Lord's baptism and at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We are called beloved because we have union with Jesus Christ, because we are found in Him. And we are reminded here that these fiery trials come upon us by the sovereign hand of God for our testing. Who is the one who is doing the testing but God? And so again, we are reminded that God is sovereign. Nothing befalls us in the Christian life, nothing befalls us in any way, during any time of our life, at any point, that God Himself does not ordain. All things come to pass according to the counsel of God's perfect will. Even the difficulty, even the trial, even the suffering that comes upon us. Genesis 50:20. Joseph reminds his brothers, who had long ago sold him into slavery, who had done an evil and a wicked deed to him. He reminds his brothers of an important theological truth. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive today." Joseph was reminding his brothers that even in spite of sin and wickedness and evil that we see in the world, that we sometimes engage in, God has a good purpose. He is the primary cause of all things. He is the primary cause of our suffering. And so God has a good purpose for us in it. We were reminded this morning from Romans chapter 8 that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, for those who have been called according to His purpose. God's purpose is always good. It is always perfect. And in this suffering, we are tested, we are examined. Peter uses the language that we are tested by fire. What vivid imagery we have here. Turn with me once again to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. And notice the similarity of language that the Apostle Peter uses here in these verses. Beginning in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter speaks in a similar way here in 1 Peter 1 that he speaks about in 1 Peter chapter 4. Testing by fire that results in the glory of God. And so what is the purpose of fire? Why is Peter making this reference to fire again? Well, fire cleanses and purifies, doesn't it? It is a cleansing and a purifying agent. And the Scripture oftentimes speaks this way to us about fire and the impact that it has on the people of God when we experience suffering and trial and persecution for the sake of righteousness. We are reminded of God's purpose. We are reminded of His cleansing and His purifying purpose in it for us. Psalm 66 and verse 10. "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Isaiah 48 and verse 10. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And doesn't God oftentimes do this? God oftentimes tests us in the furnace of affliction. He puts us into the fire, as it were, to grow us in grace, to grow us in sanctification, to increase our love for Jesus Christ, to further garner our hope and our confidence in God, knowing that He is the one who upholds us, who providentially sustains us at all times. Precious metals are refined through fire, being purged of their impurities. And so it is with our faith. So it is with our faith when God takes us through the fire. We are tested by fire that we might grow in this way. And Peter, even as he writes these words, in 1 Peter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 4 is speaking experientially. He's speaking experientially because Peter himself was tested, wasn't he? We can all go back in our minds and recall the way in which he was tested. Now, there are multiple occasions in his life that we can point to in which he was tested, but there is one that stands out above all the others. On the night before the crucifixion of our Lord at the Lord's Supper, Jesus predicted that his disciples would fall away temporarily. And he predicted specifically that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And maybe you can recall Peter's very impetuous and typical response. He denied emphatically that he would deny the Lord Jesus. Lord, I will not fall away. I will not deny you. Peter was put to the test, and indeed he failed the test. He failed the test because just as our Lord predicted, he denied him three times before the rooster crowed, and immediately he went out and wept because he knew that the Lord's prediction had come to fulfillment. This was a test for Peter. It was a test of his sanctification. It was a test to further refine him and grow him and prepare him for his later apostolic ministry. Because what would happen after this, after our Lord's resurrection, during one of his earthly appearances, he appears to the apostles and he appears to Peter, and our Lord sends Peter, or he recommissions him into ministry once again in John 21. And he does it after the pattern of Peter's denial. He tells Peter three times, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter's denial, his trial by fire, was a test. It was a test preparing him for his later apostolic work. God was refining the apostle through that occasion, through that circumstance, preparing him for the work that he would have to do afterwards. And so we, too, are tested by fire that it might result in the glory of God, that it might result in his praise and his honor. And indeed, this has been true of the martyrs down through the ages, hasn't it? We know even in Peter's own day that Emperor Nero of Rome had multitudes of Christians brought to his gardens, tied to stakes, and lit them up at midnight so that all would see their death, so that all would see his power, his supposed power over God and over these Christians. These Christians, these first century martyrs, were quite literally tested by fire to the praise of God's glory. And so, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. Have right expectations about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Do not treat suffering as though it were some strange thing that were happening to you. But understand and know that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised this for his people. And so we must have a right perspective on suffering if we ourselves are to endure suffering in this life, in view of the one to come. And again, we see this in Peter's own life. If we were to go on in John 21, we would see this, that our Lord predicted Peter's death. Our Lord told Peter that he would suffer, that he would be stretched out. And that imagery that's being used in John 21 is our Lord predicting that Peter himself would be crucified, that Peter would be put to death. And indeed, church history testifies that this came to pass, that Peter indeed was crucified. Listen to the language that our Lord uses to speak of Peter's death in John 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then in verse 19, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Our Lord was predicting Peter's death. And I think in veiled language, telling him that he would be crucified after the pattern of Christ. And indeed, church history testifies that this took place, that this was true. In fact, Peter was crucified upside down because he would not be crucified in the same way as our Lord. And so Peter's own life and witness is a reminder to us that God has a purpose for our suffering. God has a purpose for our suffering, even as God ordains our suffering, even as God Himself brings the test upon us to glorify Himself. We are reminded that our God will never leave us, nor will He forsake us in our suffering. And isn't this a hope and a comfort to us? Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear evil, for our God is with us. Our great shepherd watches over and He protects us with His divine rod and His divine staff, such that we may say, in the midst of the valley, in the midst of suffering, my cup overflows. Consider in the third place, in the final place this morning, suffering's hope. Suffering's hope. We've said much about suffering, but what hope is there? Is the end of the Christian life, is it just to suffer? Well, Peter doesn't allow us to think that. Peter doesn't allow our minds to go there so that we will not despair. But he gives us great hope and he gives us great encouragement. Verse 13b, you see what the apostle says once again. Notice the text. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter says, in the midst of your suffering, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing. Our hope in suffering is that Christ will return one day in all of His glory. That's our hope in suffering. Therefore, Peter says, we may rejoice. We may rejoice in this reality that one day suffering, sin, and death will all be ended when our Lord returns. It will all be over. Revelation 21 and verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from the eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. All of those things will be put to an end by our Lord. There will be no sin or suffering or death in the blessed presence of God. Church, we must know what stands on the other side of suffering. We must know that suffering is not an end in itself in the Christian life, but we must look forward to that glory that is yet to be revealed to us, that we are yet to experience in that blessed state in the presence of God. You see, even the smallest taste of heavenly joy will exceed the greatest taste of earthly joy. So keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing, church. In the midst of your suffering, know that God causes your cup to overflow. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. You see, what Paul is saying there is that we cannot even imagine what God has in store for us as His people. Our minds are too finite to imagine the greatness of entering into the presence of God and experiencing His glory. So, set your mind on the coming glory of Jesus Christ. Set your mind on that. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. Fill your mind with thoughts of the coming glory of Jesus Christ. Look forward to that day. This is why Peter directs us there. Because he knows that suffering is hard. He knows that suffering is a reality in the Christian life. And if we are to endure it and endure it for the glory of God, we must look beyond that to the coming glory of Jesus Christ. Our Lord describes His coming glory. He describes that last day in which He will be fully revealed and fully made known to all men in Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. We will see Him in all of His glory. We call this that great beatific vision, that blessed vision of God that we do not fully perceive now, but we will one day come into God's presence and see our Savior face to face. This will be our day of greatest rejoicing, and what a day it will be for the people of God. It will be a day of great joy and blessing and exaltation. This is what Peter is directing us to. This is the song that we sing. One of my favorite songs in our hymnal goes like this. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your hearts, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. And so in all these things, church, we must never forget that God is sovereign over our suffering. He is with us in our suffering. He gives comfort to us in our suffering. Only a God who himself does not suffer can give comfort to those who do suffer. And indeed, our God is a comfort to us. And yet we share in the sufferings of Christ according to his human nature. Our Lord's path to glory was through suffering, and we who suffer with him will likewise share in his glory. The pattern that the New Testament presents to us is this: suffering, then glory. Suffering, then life. Suffering, then gain. Suffering, then deliverance. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Amen. Our God in heaven, how thankful we are for such a glorious picture of a suffering Savior. How thankful we are that we have a Savior who has endured the curse of God for us, who has put upon himself our sins to satisfy your wrath. Oh God, we deserve your curse. We deserve your judgment. We deserve hell and we deserve condemnation. But oh God, you are rich in mercy. And how we praise you, how we bless your holy name. And we thank you, O Lord, for the blessing and the privilege that we have in sharing in the sufferings of Christ, such that we may look forward to that day of coming glory, to that age, to that forever age of coming glory. O Lord, as we endure, help us to endure to the praise of your name. Help us to endure with our minds and our hearts set upon what is to come. Sustain us in this way. Keep us and preserve us, O Lord. But if you should tarry, and if it be your will that we should suffer for the cause of Christ, for righteousness' sake, help us to be faithful, O Lord. Help us to endure. Again, we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, to the praise of your most glorious name. Amen.